Yesterday, I participated in my 9th funeral, but the 3rd one in just 2 months. We reflected on the life of Sister Martha Downing. She was a lovely woman, a very fine Christian. And that part there, that last part, is the most important part. On October 1st, there was a funeral service for Sister Elizabeth Clark, a fine Christian woman as well. And on September 12th, the previous month, there was a service for baby Justice Josiah Odom, a very precious and dear baby. And funeral services and memorial services will indeed serve as reminders, much-needed reminders, that all of us, each of us, no one is exempt from this, but all of us are going the way of all the earth. And it won't be very long. And so we even say, too, that life is what? Life is short. Even at its longest, it's still very short. And since life happens to be short and just so precious, that means that we must reflect on what our life is really all about here, what it's supposed to be about. And let us understand, too, in the same breath, that it also means that we have a relatively short time to prepare for death and for eternity. In keeping with that principle, I believe that each of us understands, each of us would know that we would like to go to heaven ultimately, and we would love to avoid the alternative, which is eternity in hell, apart from God, apart from His goodness, apart from His marvelous light. And it might surprise some to know that Jesus, the loving and compassionate Savior, spoke actually far more about hell than He did the topic and theme of heaven during His earthly ministry. His ministry lasted about 3.5 years. And so He would say what He would say during that time about the great beyond. For He had come from the great beyond and He was going to return to that great beyond. And during His limited time here in this world, He utilized the minutes and the hours in a painstaking way to educate and to inform the disciples. He wanted to challenge souls to think very critically about the choices and the decisions that they would be making here, that they would not lose sight of how those choices and decisions would determine their eternal destiny. He wanted all to know about the value of their soul. He wanted them to know that sin is real. And sin, unless it is addressed fully in our lives, will have a great destructive impact on us here in this life and in the life to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ provided the answer. He gave the great solution to that sin problem. But the Lord Jesus spoke in a rather pointed and poignant way about the matters that we're touching on right here. You see, because Jesus always understood that honesty would be the best policy, even many, many years before that phrase was coined. And so we're going to look at a situation that the Lord had talked about in Luke chapter 16. I invite you to locate Luke chapter 16 in your Bibles and be following along as we read here from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see here how Jesus wanted His audience to know what a sinner would learn upon death. And so we're going to title the study for the hour, What a Sinner Learned After Death. Are you there in Luke chapter 16? In Luke 16, we read of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And the primary focus for our study here of this period is going to be upon the rich man. And I believe, as we're going to get into a reading of this, I believe it's important to stress the greater context of it. It appears that, in part, the Lord taught about the rich man and Lazarus to show the consequences of poor stewardship, not being responsible with what had been entrusted to your custody. You see, earlier in the chapter, the Lord had addressed stewardship there with His disciples. And He even talked there about an unjust steward. And the Pharisees, a class that was rather self-righteous, had been listening in upon every word that was coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And the record here tells you that when they heard about the Lord touching on stewardship, they derided Him. They mocked Him. You have that there in verse 14. Verse 14, Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. I like how it is put there in the New International Version. They sneered at Him. They have sarcastic remarks and comments that they are just breathing out. And so the Lord, it seems here, speaks of a rich man who also happened to be a poor steward of his goods, of his material wealth. And He talked very candidly about where that landed him. It may well be just that simple. Let's go ahead and read this narrative now. Luke 16, verse 19. Verse 19. We're going to read the start of it and then make some comments, and then we'll finish out with the story here. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And you do not read about the angels coming for him. I want for us to get the larger picture before our eyes. Here, on the one hand, there is a rich man, clothed in vestments of purple and fine linen, expensive clothing, expensive garments. Here was a man that ate well often. It said that he fared sumptuously every day. Every day. Monday through Sunday. Now, as we look back on our lives, there might be different times and moments in which we would fare rather sumptuously. Perhaps it would be like on a birthday. We decide to treat ourselves, or others are going to treat us. It might be perhaps during an anniversary for a couple that they would fare sumptuously on that day. For others, it might be during a promotion that they get there at work, or they finally landed a job that had been a dream job for some time. Or we could think about during the holidays when we're together with family. At times and at moments like that, we often decide, hey, we're going to splurge. We're going to live it up. We're going to have a great time. And we fare sumptuously. We go out there and get maybe that steak dinner, right? But those are special occasions. And yet, when you look at this rich man here, he had it good how often? He fared sumptuously, verse 19, every day. He didn't seem to have a worry in this world, did he? I mean, he's living the life of Riley. Well, on the other side of this spectrum, we are presented with the poor, the helpless, and hapless beggar named Lazarus. Were you aware that this man was immobile? He could not walk? For it tells us here that he was laid at this gate. Verse 20. You see, he was an invalid. And potentially, he was even suffering from severe malnutrition. I mean, he's desiring to be fed by crumbs that would just fall from this rich man's table. Or that would be tossed out the window. Oh, he would love to have all of that. He's suffering potentially even from disease. For so the body of sores would indicate. And someone might reason, well, look, hey, at least he had these little dogs come to show him some love and show him some attention and affection. But they could well have been the hounds and the curs of the street, very often with tongues of sandpaper. And who knows what types of diseases they might have been carrying in their own right. I mean, we know about how it is that animals like to lick on wounds. Well, you run quite the risk if it's not your pet, if it's a different animal that is licking there your wounds. And here you have this man who has a body that is chock full of these sores. And so you have all of these dogs that have gathered around him, licking upon him, as though he happens to be some lollipop from the candy shop. Whether it be out of pity from them or not, I don't believe it to be the prettiest of pictures. Well, as it was here in life, pay close attention to how it is going to be reversed in death. There's going to be quite the swapping of places that goes on here and that transpires. From torture to comfort for Lazarus, and from comfort to torture with the rich man. Let's continue our reading here. Verse 23, talking now here about this wealthy man. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Very true words. Did you ever pick up on how it is that there are, in major particulars, great swap outs? As it were. You have the rich man here who fared well off each and every day, who happens now to be a beggar in hell, in Hades, in torment. You have this poor man who has become now as a rich man over in paradise. The rich man had been clothed in purple, but now he is clothed in robes of fire. The poor man had been attended by dogs, but now he's attended by angels. The rich man had fared sumptuously every day. He ate and drank very well often, but now he cannot get so much as a single drop of water. Polar opposites are portrayed. When I consider what a sinner learned after death, I see in the first place that here this sinner learned that earthly wealth and earthly fortune and status is nothing in eternity. Now, death is universal, which simply means that it comes to all, for death is in fact common to man. This rich man might have technically been awarded with all kinds of accolades in his day. We just don't quite know exactly how it is that he came to accrue and secure all of this money, all of this wealth, all of these resources. He might have inherited it. We don't know. It could be that he was very educated and very talented. He could have been an entrepreneur, a businessman. He could have had great political power and influence. We're not told any of that, but the Lord is clear to say that this man here was rich when it came to these world's goods. And yet, with all of that money, he could not purchase, he could not buy freedom from death. Death is the high cost of living, and it is the cost for all living. It reminds me somewhat of a slogan that had been used in yesteryear. We might hear it now and again, but perhaps not as much. He who dies with the most toys still what? Still dies. There's an Italian proverb that runs like this. At the end of the chess game, the king and the pawn both go back into the same box. Regardless of one is elevated to the degree that he happens to be president of the United States, or just happens to be as a person that is going to shine shoes over at the mall. Mortality is what each of us would have in common, and death comes to all. This being so, I believe we must make preparations here and now and realize that this earth is passing away and all that is in it. The Apostle John tells us over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that we must have our gaze heavenward, Godward. Keep your sights fixated upon the Lord and being with Him in the hereafter. Because here we do not have an abiding possession. Notice this in 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, you just cannot serve two masters. If you're going to want to love God, that means you must be giving God your undivided attention. But if you're going to pursue the world, then whatever affection or compassion that you might technically have had for God, it's going to be suffocated out. It's going to be drowned out. One or the other. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. Watch it. And the lust of it, it's going to all be gone. But he who does the will of God abides forever. My grandfather did work as a migrant worker in Texas. He was often over in West Texas, but truly he would go throughout that state, wherever the crops would be. He also did work as a fisherman over in Corpus Christi. But seasonally, when the crops would be coming in, different crops would be coming in, he would do the migrant work. And there was a time when he would be with others there on a particular job, and some of those co-workers would talk about their experiences over at different farms and different places. And they had told him about a wealthy landlady who had developed a reputation for using a certain phrase. That particular woman, from the comfort of her own mansion, watching all of the hard labor taking place, was often keen to remark, "Ah, the rich, heaven here and heaven there. The poor, hell over here and hell there." Well, ladies and gentlemen, I think it's fair to say that she was not the sharpest or most astute of Bible students. I believe it would be jarring for her to read an account here like Luke chapter 16. Let us get one thing absolutely straight. If we believe that Jehovah God is for sale, that he has some kind of a price tag attached to him, that we can just buy our way into heaven, we are sadly mistaken. No one can say, "Well, look, you know, here is my heaven insurance monetarily. I mean, I've always been able to afford insurance," whether you're talking about vehicle insurance, car insurance, or health insurance, or insurance there for the house. "Here's my heaven insurance that I purchased monetarily." No, a staggering bank account here in Georgia will not transfer to a home on high. Money makes itself wings and it flies away, the proverb writer tells us in Proverbs 23, verse 5. It cannot save you, it cannot deliver you. And the Bible declares that we fly away as well. Psalm 90, verse 10. But money and mankind will fly away to two different locations and destinations. We are going to shed our robe of flesh and fly away and stand before God Almighty. And if we've done well, we shall be welcomed by Him through those gates. But if not, we will be ushered into torment. Earthly status is nothing. It is only what we do with our gifts and our blessings that will determine our destiny. In James chapter 1, here, this great writer, here James says this in James chapter 1, verse number 9. James 1, verse 9. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So," watch it, here's the rub, "so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." It's all vain in the end. It's all just grasping for the wind. You cannot contain it. You cannot hold on to that. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, the Apostle Paul tells us, that we shall carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The ancient Greek philosophers had a saying: "If you want to make a man happy, do not add to his riches, but take away from his desires." And I believe that there can be a lot of truth to that. They also said that "he is richest who is content with the least, for contentment is nature's wealth." Here you have this wealthy man who learned all too late that earthly status and position and prestige meant nothing in eternity. Second, what a sinner learned after death is that he was in agony in that fire. "I am in agony in this flame," he declares. You have pain that just abounds and resounds within his voice, within his words here. He is in anguish. He is in torment. Regret is ever before him. I want you to observe this. that at death, one is still conscious. He is very much aware. He had sight. He could see. Verse 23. He saw Abraham there, afar off, and Lazarus in the bosom. He had recognition, cognition, verse 23. He could cry and plead, verse 24. He could feel pain, verse 24. Reason and debate. Oh, and he could remember. And perhaps he wished that he could not remember in some ways, because with that memory would come regret. If he had just another opportunity to come back here to this world, don't you think he would do things differently? In a heartbeat. Yes, he would. The rich man here was very much alive. And yet I'm fully persuaded he was wishing that he were completely non-existent. When I was younger, my immune system was somewhat strange and somewhat odd. I'm doing better now, but I had some bumps that I had to get through, some rough patches and rough stretches. And my skin was very sensitive to the degree that, like, if I was somewhat near, I didn't even really have to touch, but I could be like near poison ivy or poison oak, sumac, and then my skin would start to break out. Or if I were bit by like a mosquito, it just seemed like there would be a great welt to develop there on the arm. Now it's a little different. It's not as bad. But I can remember in those early years when I got a host of bugs and had the flu, had the fever. I told my mother, I said, you know, if life were really like this every day, I don't know if I'd want to continue here like this. And I don't mean to overstate the case. I'm not an isolated case, and I know that there are others out there that have it far worse. But I think all of us can identify with a time or a moment in our life, in our history, where we had been so sick, so run down, so frustrated with that we perhaps despaired even of life itself. But you know what? While it was very excruciating, while it just seemed like it was rather ruthless on us, we knew that it was only for a season, only for a time, and it would pass. But one of the awful, ugly realities about hell is that the suffering, that sensation of the suffering, continues on and on and on, and on and on and on, and on and on and on, forever. We don't want to be lost in hell. I mean, you just look here at the language that's used there, verse 24. I would like Lazarus to dip the tip of that finger in water. You see, it's not like he's even asking for like a waterfall or a fire hydrant with a hose. He's not even asking for a bucket or a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. He says, just have him dip, not even the full finger, but just the tip of the finger in water, and have him come over here and just, oh, provide some brief relief to my tongue. I mean, he's on hands and knees, so to speak. He's begging here. He's desperate. He was in agony in that flame. Third, what a sinner learned after death is that death is permanent. And after death, there is no second chance or extra chances. You don't read about any waiting in line on clouds here. No taking a number and waiting patiently to talk to, quote, St. Peter over there at the gates to check in or check out. You find that for this sinner here, his transition to torment was instant, and it was settled and fixed. Verse 26 reveals that there is a great gulf. And gulf is from chasma, from which we get the word chasm. It is a gorge. It happens to be like an abyss with no bridge. There's no door or portal here to transport you to the other side. Fixed is the word sterizo, from which we get a word like sterilized. It means you're talking now about a permanent situation. How contrary this happens to be to many of the religious beliefs that are presented and advocated today. Our friends who happen to be in Mormonism would want to tell us that, look, we are all just as gods and we are progressing towards greater godhood. And so if we don't have it all figured out here in this world, that's not such a big deal. You're just going to keep evolving there in the life to come. The Bible does not teach that. Our friends within Catholicism have been taught at times that doctrine of purgatory, where one would be like in limbo and they would purge their sins there and then begin to graduate upwards and relocate. Friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses would teach that if you die in an unsaved condition, then you are annihilated. You are just completely exterminated. You go out of existence. And those that would hold to Eastern religions, like Buddhism or Hinduism, would tell us of reincarnation. So that if you weren't really a good person here, then, well, you might come back as a rodent, or you might return as a slug or as an insect. Let me tell you, this wealthy man here in Luke 16 could have but wished that he might even come back as some, say, amoeba on a petri dish in a lab. But that was not to be. Do you not see how this great text of Luke 16 answers a lot of misconceptions that are out there on the world to come? Friends, we want to make sure that we've made the right choices so that we have God in eternity. Fourth, the sinner learned that misery loves no company. Now, we often hear that put the other way, don't we? That misery loves company, meaning that people who happen to be unhappy, people who are dissatisfied, they seem to find some consolation or comfort in recognizing there happen to be other unhappy people out there. But you know, in truth, this man here does not want anyone else to join him there in that flame. One of the greatest hang-ups that we face in evangelism and in trying to convince others of the plan of salvation so that they would submit to that plan of salvation is that they focus on their own family. And they say, look, I see what you're talking about there, how baptism is for the remission of sins and how it is to be saved. I can read it there like you point out. But you know what? That is not what my mother did. That's not what my father did. That's not what my grandparents did. And you know what? Look, if I do that, then I would be condemning them. And that's a bridge that I don't know that I could cross. Well, here's what we have to keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen. God will render to each one according to his deeds. And you will have to answer for yourself, just like others will have to answer for themselves. But sometimes I believe we have all of this backwards. You see, because when you read through this here in Luke chapter 16, one of the first considerations for this wealthy man happens to be his family. I've got five brothers. And oh, Abraham, I want you to send Lazarus down to talk with them. Just have a little chat with them. Testify to them about what awaits. He did not want them to join him there in torment. And so look, we're all going to be tested. The Lord himself boldly declared that he who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. Will we put Christ first, over and above family? But also think about this fundamental fact, that whether our ancestors, our predecessors, are going to be in heaven or hell, they always want you, they always want us to do what is right and obey the truth. How do I know that? You hear the words of this rich man right here. So mark it down. God wants you to do what is right. The saved want you to do what is right. The lost who are in eternity want you to do what is right. The only one who does not want you to do what is right is Satan. So who are we following when we shun the gospel invitation? In the last place, I see that a sinner learned, all too late, potentially, that the Scriptures are sufficient. Now, what is intriguing to me about this is that the Lord had already raised from the dead two before. Who was that? Jairus' daughter, and also a widow's son. When you study and when you look at and examine the chronology of the life of Christ, you can put all of that there in its order. And there was one who was yet to be, that he would raise from the grave. Do you know who that was? That was one by the name of Lazarus, there in John chapter 11. And by the way, that name means God is my helper. And God helped in both cases, whether you're talking about Lazarus, who was a brother to Mary and Martha, or whether you're talking about this Lazarus who's here in Luke chapter 16. Now, the rich man's response is to be sympathized with. But Abraham's response cuts to the heart. This man was pleading, look, if one goes back from the other side, oh, they're going to be convicted. Oh, they're going to be different individuals. They'll become, quote, the biggest Christian, so to speak, that you'll have ever seen. Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, someone might be saying, hold on. That one's a little uncertain for me. I'm a little shaky on that one right there. I mean, I think if someone were actually raised from the dead in front of all of our very eyes, wouldn't just everyone believe? Ladies and gentlemen, Lazarus in John chapter 11 was raised and people sought to kill him. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised and yet people still do not believe. What the Lord is getting at is this grim reality. If man rejects the Bible, if man rejects the testimony of God Almighty, there is no play on emotions, there is no grand dramatic miracle, some spectacular show in the skies, in the clouds, maybe your name written there in the clouds. There is nothing that would really be able to convince you of the error of your ways. It is the gospel that is the only power of God for mankind to salvation. And yet, human ingenuity today has designed a number of ways to try and, quote, draw people. Someone had remarked like this, the early church, the first century church, prayed in the upper room, but the 21st century churches cook in the supper room. And we're told that we need to have a social gospel, we need to appeal to men socially, and we need to have education ministries and youth ministries and aerobic ministries. I mean, you look at what is advertised on the marquees and the signs for a number of congregations that are out there. They've got stand-up comedians that are showing up. You're hearing now about Trunk or Treat. The idea is that, look, we have to resort to all of these things here so as to keep people interested. But ladies and gentlemen, we must believe in the all-sufficiency of the Bible to convert the soul, or people are going to be converted to the wrong thing. It is the gospel that produces the power to purge us from our error and from our iniquity. The rich man learned too late what we must learn now, that the Bible is sufficient. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That would be enough. Psalm 19. Let me close out with Psalm 19. In Psalm 19 here, you see in verse 7, a text which just hits the nail on the head. This was exactly what this rich man, this wealthy man, needed to consider. Psalm 19, let's start with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. Converting the soul. That's what gets the job done. Not theatrics. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. But look here at verse 11. Have your gaze squared upon that verse right there. Moreover, by them your servant is what? Your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. What do we need to warn us? We need the Word of God. And what was pointed out there in Luke 16 is that one did not need one coming back from the dead to do that warning. Will we realize that God is talking to us even now? Will we be able to learn the lesson that is put forward there in Luke chapter 16 as we read this? As we read the Word of God, this is God talking to us. For this happens to be His revelation. When we pray, we talk to Him, but when we read sacred Scripture, God is talking to us. And He is telling us about one who is actively, as it were, talking to us as well in the form of that rich man who was lost back in the time of Christ and is lost even today. And that man is saying, "Do not come over here." You see, for that wealthy man, it came down to this. Abraham pointed out correctly, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." You take that word lifetime. Remember that in your lifetime. That's composed of two different words and thoughts. Life and time. And while we have life and while we have time, the good news of the gospel of Christ is that we can take advantage of God's mercy. But once that ticker stops beating, once we run out of life, we have run out of time. And when that is gone, we've lost our opportunity for mercy. I drive that home because we're aware of some that would say, "Look, I know I'm not living right. I'm not living properly in the moment here. But I hope to eventually get things rectified. But if I don't quite have that chance, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw myself down at the throne of God's mercy in the afterlife. And I believe that He'll accept me." If that ever would have worked, ladies and gentlemen, it would have worked with the rich man in Luke 16. That's why we say, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not boast of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day may bring forth. You have your life, you have your time right now. We pray that you would make the right choices and decisions so as to have God in all eternity. Jesus shed his blood for you, gave his life on that cruel cross. He went through hell on earth, so to speak, so that you could avoid hell in eternity. Let us respond with great zeal and enthusiasm, seeking to become that new creature in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of the ransomed and the saved. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? Respond in faith. Respond with a commitment to be what God would have you to be. And he will bless you toward that end. If you're subject to the invitation, come now to the front without delay while together we stand and sing.